About 9 years ago, we took our leadership workshop classes down to Chile. We went to Peru, and later we went to Guatemala, the international areas that we consider in Central and South America. This was the fourth of seven scheduled leadership training programs all around the world: Canada, England, South Africa, Australia, the Philippines. We worked with all of those over that period of time. It was wonderful and beyond anything that I had expected, except down in Chile it was winter and they didn't have any heat in the building. So those of us who had been in nice, warm, humid, blood-thin climate had to dress a little bit warmer. But we were not prepared for what we went through. The outward expression that we found in working in these three areas, the love, the warmth, even with the barrier of the language, we had 390 brethren in Santiago and 130 the next week in Lima, and there were over 200 later in Guatemala. You could feel it in the hugs and the kisses and the genuineness of their love. It was this way every day of the meetings that we had. Over and over again, they talked in Spanish, and we talked in English, sometimes with an interpreter. The same people coming up every day and thanking us for coming to give them the help in these leadership workshops. You had something very interesting. You had the rapt attention, the eyes, the body language, the total concentration that we were seeing with these individuals. And as you spoke, you could see they were totally into the program. And it was amazing. They were anxious, they said, to learn all they could because they needed to be ready to teach in the world tomorrow. That was the attitude that we walked into when we went to those three areas at that time. There was a hunger to learn. We found no argumentative or critical people. Nobody around grinding on their doctrinal issues or expressing their opinions. They asked countless questions about the church and the work of God in the U.S. There was daily appreciation for what they were receiving. Even on Sunday and Monday, after we had this long Sabbath day, early morning all the way through to the evening social time, we still had on Sunday and Monday, over 200 people who came. Not just the pastors and elders and leadership, but they had to listen to a translation on top of that. After my lecture on giving one-point sermonettes, I was mobbed by over 20 young men. They simply wanted to know how better to serve. And I spent 45 minutes after my lecture talking about those things back and forth in the interpretation and what we went through. So we found it most interesting. One of the most interesting parts of that, in the back of the hall on Sunday and Monday, I think she was about 20 rows back, there was this older lady, somewhat the age of Mrs. Santa Maria. And she had a blanket around here, a blanket around here, and a blanket around her knees, and she's taking notes. And I couldn't help it. I had to go find out, what in the world was this old woman, pardon me for putting it that way, doing sitting there taking copious notes? So I brought a translator and I said, "Why are you doing this?" And she said, "We're here to keep these young men's feet to the fire." And I said, "Wow, what a frame of mind." I thought that was really good because I found that the young men would listen to people like this. In their words and in their eyes, you could see a great respect that they showed for their ministers. So I started talking to the pastors and the elders about this, and I said, "There's something wrong here. Nobody acts this way today. I am sure they have never gone through some of the situations we've had to face with doctrinal and administrative heresies from the past." I was wrong. Over the next 9 days, over the different places that we went, their pastors and elders talked about the same struggles they went through that we did. And some of their elders and their pastors bought into the changes as well. Yes, they had their struggles with some in administration as well. But I then began to ask the question, what was it What was it that made the difference? I asked everybody who came down with us. I asked people who have attended the feast and traveled in South America. I said, what was it? What is it? It comes down to one little eight-letter word. A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E. Attitude. You've got an attitude. Everybody in this room, everybody on the webcast, everybody in the world, all come with an attitude, with a frame of mind. Let's look at this today in the sermon. Let's define a little bit about this topic so that we can be helped to understand what we should know about those people, how they conducted themselves, what they felt, and why. Webster's Desk Dictionary says the following. It says, it is a mental position with regard to a fact or a state. It's a feeling or emotion toward a fact or state. An organismic state of readiness to respond to in a characteristic way to a stimulus. Thirdly, or the next definition was predisposition to behave or react in a certain way toward people, objects, institutions, or issues. A feeling or an emotion toward a fact or a state. Now, I stopped and I looked at this because I wanted to give something that we needed to look at as we dealt with men in the Bible. But I wanted to start with a situation that I believe I quoted to you a year or two ago. And I wanted to show you that there is something that happens with people, how they react, how there has to be a frame of mind that allows them to either go one way or the other. The title of the thing was A Little Justice. And this is what it said. A driver did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman behind him went ballistic, pounding on her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to drive through the intersection with him. Still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window and looked into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, I'm awfully sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and flipping the guy off in front of you and cussing a blue streak at him. The problem was I noticed that you had a bumper sticker saying, choose life. You saw a license plate holder. What would Jesus do? And then it says, follow me to Sunday school bumper sticker and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. Now, what do we see here? We see a reaction to what should have been and not what the reality is. But you begin to understand how attitude plays a tremendous part in the thinking by all of us in the Church of God. So I wanted to talk today about the question, attitude. What does it mean? How do we look at it? How do we perceive ourselves as members of God's church? There was an article that was written, You've Got an Attitude. And it states, a person's attitude represents how they feel or their state of mind about something. Now, Proverbs tells us very simply the principle, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So we begin to realize, as we saw with this particular woman, because she was of that frame of mind, under special circumstances, out came this attitude. And it wasn't very Christian. And what should have been wasn't. The reaction was totally different. So what we're going to do is we're simply going to look at the fact that there are persons or personalities in the Bible. And what we want to do is we want to look at them today and to perceive and to discern what we need to discern about the frame of mind of attitude. I have run into a problem with my notes. Oh dear. Mary, would you hand me my, thank you. I somewhere in all of this have lost some of my notes. Sorry, that's the first time I've done this in a long time. Thank you very much. I'll just use part of it from here. We are the sum total of our experiences and how we react to them. In this free moral agency, we have to understand the choice is ours to decide what our attitude will be as life comes at us with all of its nuances. There was a psychiatrist whose name was William James who said some years ago, "The greatest discovery of our generation is that human beings can alter their lives by altering their attitudes of mind. As you think, so shall you be." My wife gave me a plaque some years ago as a result of talking about this particular topic, and the plaque says the following: attitude is everything. Attitude is the way you think. Your attitude is something that other people can actually see, like we saw with that woman that was depicting a frame of mind that was not Christian. He said, your attitude is something that other people can actually see. Ah, I found it. It fell on the floor. I'll carry on with the old notes. It says, they can hear it in your voice and see it in the way you move and feel when they are with you. Your attitude expresses itself in everything you do, everywhere, all the time. This is what we saw. This is what we felt. This is what we heard when we were in South America at that particular time. Clement Stone wrote these words in The Best of Bits and Pieces. Perhaps you've seen that some years ago. It used to be in the newspaper. There's a little difference in people, but that little difference makes a big difference. The little difference is attitude. The big difference is whether it is positive or negative. So what I'd like to do today is I would like to take you through a short biographical sketch of three well-known persons in the Bible. I hope that by the time we finish, that you would see, as Clement Stone said, the little difference is attitude, and the big difference is whether it is positive or negative. So let's go over to the book of Genesis. Let's start there. Let's begin with chapter 4. Of the book of Genesis. We're going to cover three different men. We're going to look at them in the light of God's word. We're going to look at them as a result of what they went through. Those three men are Cain. The second one is Job. And the third one, of course, is Jonah. I chose these three simply because I think they depict for me in the sermon what I wanted to pass on to you. So we'll venture into their lives just for a few minutes and look at their struggles and see the end result of what? Of attitude. So chapter 4 of Genesis, we see Cain. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. If you have a little number 1 in your Bible under the word Cain, it says simply gotten. Cain was acquired, or he was gotten, as it says here, and I have acquired a man from the Lord. Verse 2, then she bore again. It seems to be, according to the Hebrews, the Hebrew language, she added to bear. And it seemed as if Cain and Abel were twins. And most of the commentaries believe that the way this is written, it showed that they were, one after the other, twins of Adam and Eve. I believe you will find that that's probably very true. And then it says, she bore again this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, what you see about this, and you read this particular verse, what it means is he also brought the fruit of the ground, but with it he brought a second gift, which was the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Why? Why? And Cain was very angry, just like this lady in the car. And his countenance fell. Or to put it another way, he got that look on his face. You ever see that sometimes in little children when they begin to pout? We see it in adults as well. And it says in verse 6, and so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, do well. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, what we see as you go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, we realize that Cain was the firstborn. With the firstborn, there are privileges. The problem with it was the fact that Adam and Eve knew that there was a Messiah promised. It tells us very simply that when you look at chapter 3 from verses 14 through verse 16, that there was a promise of, in the first time, the promise of the Messiah and what he would go through on behalf of mankind. But we see that Cain was in the middle of something that his mother began to tell him. And we begin to understand something most unique. Cain literally was programmed to fail. He was programmed to fail. Most expositors tell us that they believe that Eve imagined Cain to be not just the firstborn, but the promised seed. Now, whether this is true or not, Cain was still the firstborn of the twins. And it says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But the Hebrew language also upholds, I have gotten a man, the Lord. You can check it for yourself. Literal translation, a man, even Jehovah. You can go back and check it with some of the expositors. At the end of days, it says in verse 3, or at the in the process of time, it seems to imply, according to the translators and to the commentaries, that this was Sabbath worship, and they were bringing their gift on this day of sacrifices. And in this particular case, it was twofold. Cain gave thanksgiving, and you see that Abel brought, secondly, a conviction of his own sinfulness and the confession of it. Cain only brought an offering of thanksgiving, accepting God as the Lord of the universe and the dispenser of blessings. But Abel comes along and he brought a second gift, which was, according to Hebrews 11:4, a second thing, which was the offering of an animal sacrifice. And so we recognize that Cain was very upset because God said here he respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain. Now, Cain was worshiping God his way. According to Jude 11, it was the way of Cain. Now, he was going to do as he good and well pleased. The commentaries put it this way. It must have arisen from design, a settled and a deliberate purpose on the part of Cain to discard the idea of an animal sacrifice. Cain flattered himself, according to the commentary, that in offering a portion of his property as a token of his gratitude, it would be accepted. His offering was defective. It was offered in a spirit of determined will worship, not as a convicted sinner. Now, the problem was that Cain was listening to his press clippings. He was listening to his mother's programming to his mind. When you look at this particular verse in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, you begin to understand that how could he ever conceive of himself as being a sinner? So when God approaches him in verse 6 and he begins to deal with his attitude and his problem, you see that in verse 6 God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" He got that look on his face. How could he ever conceive of himself as being a sinner? We see that he had hardened himself. He had the audacity of just simply thinking that he was not at that level because he was chosen. He was firstborn. And maybe even, as it says, a man of the Lord. So we recognize something very interesting, a totally different reaction. Now, Abel gave the same thank offering. Abel gave the same thank offering, but his gifts were both of thanksgiving and the need for a victim to be slain, representing his knowledge of his sins. And his offerings were accepted. What's the difference? It was the way Cain and Abel understood themselves in relationship to God. There is an attitude, there is a pompous, arrogant frame of mind that we see in Cain. That attitude drove him to do the things that he would do. And so we realized it was a simple difference in attitude in the way each saw themselves. But there's another aspect to this. It was the way that each was programmed. Each was programmed, and what you see is Mother Eve and maybe even Adam talking to Cain in a different way. Verse 6, "And so the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?'" The Hebrew tells us that his countenance meant his look. It comes from the Hebrew word for face. And his attitude showed up in his face. It was a look of discontent. It was a look of anger. It was indicative of even thought and intention. Because the Bible simply said in the original, "For the lifting up of a countenance," in the Hebrew, "is a free, open look, a mark of a good conscience," or, as it says, "the mark of a good attitude." So we read then in the Hebrew translation, "Is there not, if you are good, a lifting up of the conscience?" Verse 7, notice what it says. "If you do well," or as it says, "if you are good," it's simply, "will you not be accepted?" But it wasn't because of the fact that sin was at the door, because he saw himself differently than Abel did. And it, the desire of the human being, is for you, and you should rule over it. He was telling him, you had a chance to deal with your attitude. You had a chance to deal with your problem. And he didn't listen. So the rest is history. God marked and separated Cain. He was marked in disfellowship because of his attitude and the sin that he committed. And so God had to simply banish him from his presence. He never expressed repentance, only a fear of punishment. So God had to separate him because one rotten apple can spoil the whole barrel. So we begin to see in the case of the difference between Cain and Abel, it was a difference of attitude. It was a difference in the programming of their mind, seeing themselves as they really were in the case of Abel. But Cain looking at himself in a pompous, arrogant frame of mind. He was programmed to fail. And he was going to fail because of his attitude. A writer from about 386 A.D. Said the following, "Nothing is easier than self-deceit, for what each man wishes that he also believes to be true." Now, when you and I came into the Church of God, we didn't understand human nature as we do today. As we work through the layers of self-deceit, our eyes are open. God reveals a deeper understanding of the within. And the deeper God's Spirit goes down into Pandora's box, the more we begin to see and understand. And so the end result is we have a frame of mind that we develop. You can run away from it. You can try to hide from it. But the point is that as you go down through these layers of self-deceit, our eyes are opened in God's church. He reveals a deeper understanding. And it gives us a chance to change our attitude. And the attitude becomes one of the most important things, because there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We see this with Cain. We see how he was so programmed and he never came back to see himself. And the end result was he killed his brother. The first murder in the Bible. Let's go to the book of Job. Let's look at a second example. And this is the man Job. I think we'll find here in the book of Job a most interesting study, because we see that Job had a lot going for him. Job was a very special kind of man. God spoke of him in glowing words to the devil, as we begin to see. With words like this, he was on the high road to the kingdom. In actuality, this is what you see. He was on the high road to the kingdom. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." This is a man who had wonderful qualities. Notice verse 8. And he said, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Was God lying? Was God just simply trying to polish the apple, so to speak? Was God trying to make Job look good when maybe he really wasn't? No, what God said is true. God is not a liar. The book says very simply, "Yea, let God be true and every man a liar," but God has never lied. And what he said about Job is true. There is none like him. He was one of the finest examples, blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now let's drop down to chapter 2 and verse 3. After Satan was allowed to take away the physical goods of Job, and Job was here before God, and then Satan before God in dealing with him, it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him, blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Notice this. "And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him to destroy him without cause." Okay, so we see a very important beginning principle concerning Job. Yet, God permitted Job to be given over to Satan. Was there something more? I think I have come to see that Satan does not see internally in man some things. It does not say here why God permitted this. But the story that unfolds first with Job's three friends, then Elihu, and then finally God giving, it gives you the feeling that God wanted to refine Job just a little bit more. Is it possible? I ask the question of it. Is it possible the refining of his inner attitude needed to be dealt with? Was there something that God saw that the devil didn't? Was there something in Job that needed to be refined even more? Notice chapter 3 and verse 25. Chapter 3 and verse 25. It says, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." So we recognize that he's sighing, he is going through groanings as he has had these things placed upon him. The loss of his goods, the body that took a beating with all of the boils and the things that occurred. No question about it. It was probably one of the most difficult things that has ever happened to a human being who was a person of God. And so he tells us here in chapter 3 and verse 25, after he had gone through all these trials, the one thing that he greatly feared, he said, has come upon me, and what I have dreaded has come. Now you take a look at Job's three friends. They seem to think that all suffering is sent upon men as a punishment for their sins. This is what they tried to give to Job. They tried to say, Job, you're a sinner. And Job says, no, I'm not a sinner. And they went after him again and again and again, even having insights supposedly through the spirit world, as you begin to realize that they were talked to while they were on their beds by a spirit world. So you obviously know these people were off the mark, and so you see them trying to tell him that if we are great sufferers, that on the face of it, it is proof that we've been great sinners. And Job knew he wasn't some great sinner because God told him he wasn't some great sinner. And if our sins have been secret, they're saying, then suffering is evidence of our hypocrisy. And Job knew that wasn't true. But they could find nothing in his doings. However, this discourse begins to open up some things about Job and his attitude. Something about Job and his attitude. Notice chapter 7 and verse 11. Job chapter 7 and verse 11. He said the following, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So you begin to get the feeling that he was beginning to show something here. Verse 20 and 21. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am burdened to myself? And he says, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, and I will no longer be. And you see something happening. You see him going down. You see him beginning to have certain feelings toward God. He could answer his friends. And obviously, to some degree, he could have answered Elihu. But here we begin to see this going down, 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 and his frame of mind changing. Notice chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so. How can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be righteous before God? If one wishes to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Whoa, we got a problem with his frame of mind. He has gone so far down in his suffering that this is now beginning to tell God that, you know, I would be able to answer and tell you, but, you know, you're not going to contend with me. He will not answer me. He will not give me audience with him. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, etc., etc. So he said very simply, I cannot contend. I cannot argue, as the margin in the New King James says. He will not answer. Verses 14 through 17. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. In pain and suffering, Job began to struggle with some of the things that he had to face. Verse 20. Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. And then in verse 23, verse 22, it is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. He destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. So we see, again, a frame of mind that Job had. Chapter 23 of the book of Job. Notice one more example here in chapter 23 and verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I might know where I might find him, that I would come to his seat. I would present my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. Then the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." Job just simply said, "I would argue, and I would win if he just let me present my case before him." Now, in all due respect, it gets a little stinky in the attitude, doesn't it? Now, you say, "Yeah, but he was suffering." I understand that. Please understand, he went through terrible suffering. But the point is, it brought out some things inside, deep down in the psyche of Job, that God began to work with, that he wanted to develop. In chapter 32, in verse 1, it said simply the fact that the words of Job were ended, and so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, and he was suffering for righteousness and was being mistreated. That was the bottom line of his argument. Now Elihu comes along here in chapter 32. And Job had silenced his three friends. And Elihu was angry with them because they were too dumb to answer Job. They really didn't understand. He was angry at Job because Job was righteous in his own eyes and justified himself rather than God, as chapter 32 and verse 2 tells us. Now, his main contention, Elihu's, was it seemed to have been suffering intended of God to be corrective rather than punitive. Job, he was simply saying, was a man who justified himself before God. He simply said he was being punished unjustly. What he was concluding was that God was wrong. He justified himself rather than God. He defended not only the whole of his conduct, but also his motives, his thoughts, etc. What we're seeing here, God was dealing with more than good works. He was dealing with attitude. He wanted something more out of Job, and he began to work with him. To the end, we see Job's three friends corrected. Or at the end, we see Job's three friends corrected. Elihu was not. But we begin to realize that Job perhaps was beginning to understand, as we see the next four chapters, as God begins to deal with him. From chapters 38 through 41, we see that God humbles Job by the comparison of God to Job, or by the comparison of God to Job using the creation. Notice chapter 40, if you would, just for a moment. Chapter 40 of the book of Job and verse 1. Chapter 40 of the book of Job and verse 1. It says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And he who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job said unto the Lord, 'Behold,'" he began to see and begin to realize that things were getting through. They were going down deeper and deeper into his mind. And he said, "I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." So we begin to see the movement in Job's case. But God does not see as man. God does not see as the devil. God did not see as Elihu, as Job's three friends. But he does know that Job's attitude needed to be adjusted, and he did. Job did change his attitude. How do we know that? Chapter 42. Let's go over there for a moment and look at it. After he had had the comparison between he and God, between God, his creation, and Job, this is what Job finally came to. Notice how it changed. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. The discernments, the perceptions, as really seeing what was deep down inside of him in comparison to God, in comparison to his creation, Job's attitude was being adjusted. And he saw himself because we recognize he changes his attitude. Notice verse 6. Therefore I abhor myself and repent. In the original Hebrew it says, seeing I am dust and ashes. We see it didn't happen with Cain, but it did happen with Job. He came to recognize that he had a stinky attitude and it needed to be changed. So again, a most profitable example here in the book of Job shows the importance of attitude being correct and being changed. So we recognize, as David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a right spirit. This is Old King James Version. But in the New King James Version, it talks about a steadfast spirit. In the Old, it simply talked about the fact that a right spirit, a right attitude, a right frame of mind needed to be created. And this is what happened with Job. A beautiful thing that was laid out for us in the Church of God to simply see how important attitude is for all of us. Let's go to the third one. It's over the book of Jonah. Let's go over to the book of Jonah. And we'll not go to chapter 1, but we'll start in chapter 2 in a moment. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah was called of God to prolong the life of the enemy nation, which was already in the process of exterminating his own nation. Let's go back and understand that one more time. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah was called of God to prolong the life of this enemy nation, which was already in the process of exterminating his own nation, Israel. There is no wonder why he fled in the opposite direction. He had a patriotic dread of a brutal, relentless military machine. The whole process may have been postponed, the inevitable. The inevitable being the captivity of Israel. Maybe giving them more time to repent. Who knows? But the point is, this whole process that Jonah went through was for the purpose of postponing the inevitable. Israel would finally be dealt with by the Assyrians. And Judah would be dealt with later by the Babylonians. But the point is that we see here that in this particular case, something occurred. So after he had repented of what he had thought and running away, God vomited him out and he began to deal with the area of Nineveh. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3-day journey across that city. And it says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day walk, and he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He did not expect this reaction. So the people of Nineveh believed, not Jonah, but believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king, and he did the same thing. And he caused it to be published throughout the whole land, man, beast, whatever, that they should begin this fast and to be covered with sackcloth and to ask for the evil to be taken away. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented or relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. Verse 1, chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Did not just displease him, it displeased him exceedingly. And he became angry. He wanted these people to be wiped out. He wanted them to be destroyed because he had this patriotic dread for his nation of Israel. And he wasn't expecting this to happen. And when it did, he couldn't handle it. He got in what we call a BA, a bad attitude. There are lots of people who get into a bad attitude and they don't know why. But here he had all these thoughts. Boy, this is going to happen. God's going to take care of them and wipe them out. And he didn't. In verse 2, he said, he prayed to the Lord and he said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Excuse me, but that's plain hypocritical. He knew that God would deal with people according to their repentance, and he couldn't handle it. Verse 3, now therefore, O Lord, please kill me. He was so exceedingly angry, he had such a bad attitude, he said, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. This is not working. I was a prophet to Israel. They didn't do it the way it was supposed to be done. Now this bunch of Gentiles, they come along and they do it. And to put it in other words, this is not fair. This is not fair. And the Lord said to him in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? There was no answer that we see. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it until the shade, until he might see what would become of the city. He was still expecting them to be wiped out. He was still expecting them to be wiped out. Now, he didn't come to seek their repentance. He came to announce their doom. Israel, under his prophesying, didn't repent. Now these Gentiles did. He had hoped for Israel's restoration and reformation through Nineveh's destruction. Jonah's grief was the fruit of his own inherent sin, because it takes more than love to give a prophet's calling. It takes more than a prophet's calling to give a man love. I'm sorry. Did he ever find his way back from his attitude? Look, notice what it said. So the Lord God prepared a plan. I think they called it a castor bean plant from some of the commentaries. And it came up over Jonah that it might be a shade to his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was grateful for the plant. But when the morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. You want to talk about a fatalistic attitude? You want to look at something that, what is wrong, guy? What is wrong with you? And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? This little basic plant that covered you with these great big leaves? Are you angry because it died? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. And you sit there, folks, and you look at that and you say, what is wrong with this guy? And you realize it's an attitude of mine. But remember, everybody comes with an attitude. No matter who you are, everybody has an attitude, whether it's right or it's wrong, whether it's a response to things that have happened, whatever it might be. And you have to come back and you have to ask the question, what do we learn from this? And God said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left hand, and much livestock? Interesting, isn't it? All three of these examples dealt first with coming in contact with a flawed human being and the way that they have been programmed through their life's experiences, through the choices, and then finally with God dealing directly with all three of them, giving each one of them the opportunity to get it right. In all three cases, attitude is the key. How do you handle your attitude? This is what we ask today in the sermon. How do you handle your attitude? What do you do with it? When you look in the mirror sometimes, what do you see spiritually? Think about it. Look, repentance is an attitude. Humility is an attitude. Faith is an attitude. Hope is an attitude. Love is an attitude. These are all a part of things that you and I are to grow in. We have three examples of attitude. Two didn't work out. The third one came to understand and repented, seeing that he was dust and ashes. I want to turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It's a scripture that we have read so many times, and yet today I think it has profound part in what we're talking about in the development of attitude. This is Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. I'll read in verse 1. Starting, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things have my hand made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. All very positive and fruitful, because the works that follow someone like this bring good results and bring good end to our thinking. I'd like to conclude with a quote from a man years ago who wrote this about attitude. His name is Charles Swindoll. He's a religious writer, Protestant writer, but I think he says it beautifully, and when you look at Isaiah 66 in verse 2, I think it makes a profound meaning to the word attitude. The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than past, more important than education, more important than money, more important than circumstances and failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, gifted ability, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home, and I add to that, a person. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude that we will embrace from that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in certain ways. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing that we can do is play on that one string that we have. And that one string is attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. So it is with me. So it is with Cain. So it is with Job. So it is with Jonah. So it is with every last human being on earth. We are in charge of our attitudes. Never forget that, brethren. It's a foundational principle we need to live by.